Good morning, everybody. We again want to say that we love getting to see our brothers and sisters in the Lord from the church here. Good to see you guys today. And we also certainly welcome our guests who are with us this morning. Thank you for being here with us for our meeting on this Lord's Day. All of us who are sitting here have been on a journey of one kind or another within our lives, and in fact our lives themselves are journeys of a sort. I want to ask you to think for these 3 or 4 weeks left in October about something that happens on the most significant journey that ever has been made. The journey of our Lord up to Jerusalem, where He would offer Himself up for us. In Luke's account of this, in Luke 9 and verse 51, this is kind of the landmark in the Gospel of Luke. He says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." From this point on, Luke tells the story. What's remarkable in his telling of this story is that he includes a record of stories, parables that Jesus told along the way on that journey. These are among the most famous of the parables, and they're only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Each of the four that we're going to look at is connected in some way to a conversation that goes on, where somebody brings something up to Jesus, sometimes by way of criticism, and he responds to it. Each of these stories talk about life, some particular big issue in life, and some way for us to understand what needs to happen so that our lives can unfold so as to be an eternal blessing to us and to other people. So we'd like to consider these four stories for life. And they're familiar. A new look at them makes them even more thought-provoking and encouraging to us. The first one is the story that we have just sort of labeled the Good Samaritan. Even though he's not the main character in this passage, and even though it never calls him good, despite the kindness that he shows, we know about him. And this story is ingrained on the conscience of the culture in so many ways, even whether we believe in the Lord or not, it seems like. I'd like to begin by reading with you the story, Luke 10 and verses 25 and following. And I'd like, if you don't mind, the privilege of amplifying a little bit by telling maybe some of the details that are not quite as familiar to us so that we understand what's going on. Just look through the story with me. What's been happening when we pick this up is that the 70 who've been sent out to say the kingdom of God has come near to you throughout Galilee have returned to Jesus all excited because the evil one has been subject to them, and Jesus rejoices over this and tells them it's even more important to be sure and to rejoice over their names being written in heaven. And he talks to them about how blessed they are to be able to be seeing and hearing what they are, what they've been seeing and hearing. And then, at that point, verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer," meaning he's an expert in the law of Moses and in Jewish law, and has the training and the standing that goes along with that in their community life. "A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That would be a question, the proper question to put anyone to the test with, wouldn't it? And one for us to put ourselves to the test with as well. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, it was the custom of the Jewish scholars and sometimes the scribes, the Pharisees, or the lawyers to wear on their wrist, or sometimes even more public around their heads, a little box that was called the phylactery, in which certain portions of the law of Moses from Deuteronomy 6 and 11 and so on were written in small letters and carried in that box. Maybe Jesus even gestured to this lawyer, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" He's asking the fellow to use what he already knows and to answer. So he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now there are the two commands that they have recognized as the two greatest ones. The first part about loving God is from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. And the second part about loving your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly." In other words, you're right. Do this and you will live. Now, notice that even though there are two commandments, Jesus speaks of them as a singular. Do not these, but this. Loving God with everything you are, which issues in proper treatment of your fellow man, that's regarded as one thing by Jesus. Do this to the fullest, do this in all its applications, and you will live. You'll be really living. That's the idea. Now, notice in verse 29, "But he," the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself." Now, something about these two commands together have convicted this lawyer, and in thinking about it, he's honest enough to realize that if he's going to be justified in that way, he's going to have to limit the demands a little bit. So he said, "And who is my neighbor?" You know, to ask that question would imply being selective. It would mean that I'm looking for a way to have some who are neighbors and some who are not, and therefore so I can love some and I won't have to all of them, and in that way the demand on myself won't be quite as big as it was. Notice at this point now, Jesus is answering the question, "Who is my neighbor?" rather than simply, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Does everybody notice that? We've switched to a different question now, so the lawyer can try to justify himself. And Jesus replied, verse 30, with the story that we're more familiar with. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That the road was steep and crooked and dangerous around. It was only 17 miles, but it descended about 3,000 feet just in that period of time, so in that distance. So it was a difficult road in that way. And while the man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Well, if you think about where that was, that man is in a desperate situation. There's nothing he can do to help himself, and the danger is great as far as his life is concerned. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, meaning He apparently has also been to Jerusalem, and maybe he's been there to fulfill his role of serving at the temple. And maybe the fellow who has beaten and been robbed and who's lying there has been there for the same purpose. For all we know, we're not told. The priest, however, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Doesn't want to get involved for whatever reason that might have been. He would have been the religious leader that everyone would have expected to have done the right thing. So likewise a Levite, whose role was to assist the priest in serving at the temple, when he came to the place, he's also coming down that road, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now at this point in the story, we might expect this whole story to be maybe a challenge to the religious leaders or that kind of thing. But it takes a surprising turn right here. But a Samaritan. The Samaritans were a mixed race people who were leftovers in the northern kingdom from the Assyrians, having carried the people away centuries earlier. They regarded only part of the Old Testament as being necessary or from God. They had their own temple, their own priesthood, offered their own sacrifices, and they and the Jews had no use for each other. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, making the same trip, came to where he was, and when he saw him, now to this point, it's just the same as the priest and the Levite. Here's the difference. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. He was moved with compassion for him, in other words. When he saw him, his heart hurt for him. He went to him, got involved, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, one to cleanse and the other one to medicate. Then he set him on his own animal, walked beside him, holding him up, and brought him to an inn. I'm supposing that would be down to Jericho, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, it's 2 days' wages for a working man, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when you come back." Now think about that for a moment, what this man has done. He has delayed his own journey. He's expended great energy. He's risked danger to himself. He spent 2 days' wages with the assurance of more if necessary. And he's promised to follow up on this activity with someone that he didn't know, who may have been of a different race, that he wouldn't have anything else in common with other than their fellow human beings who knew what need and hurt were like. Now Jesus comes to the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus has adjusted the question. Not who is my neighbor, but what kind of neighbor am I? Jesus is advising that we really find life and we really find fulfillment and we really find hope. We're really to the point where we combine loving God and loving our neighbor when we are a neighbor like this. The lawyer is honest enough to say, the one who showed him mercy, but still human enough to not be willing to say, the Samaritan. Do you notice that? The one who showed him mercy, the one who had compassion on him. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. That's an aspirational kind of an answer to a practical question. Not do it for this one, and this one, but go do like that to the best of your ability. Now, I'd like to take that story with you for just a moment, and I want to call your attention to three ways in which it is so valuable, two of which I think we may pretty easily overlook. One, please take notice of how valuable this story is as an evidence in support of our faith in the Lord. We always are looking for ways to make defense of our faith, ways to show that it's reasonable to believe in Jesus Christ in this cultural setting where we live right now. We're challenged in many ways as if we are out of step by believing. There is a great apologetic or defense of the faith value in this little story. And if you notice, it starts on this note. A lawyer stood up to do what? To put him to the test. Meaning to find out, is this man a trustworthy teacher? Does he deserve to be listened to? Does he know what he's talking about? Should I do anything about what he says? Can I depend on this or not? Now think about it for a minute. We've worked our way through the story just briefly. When you hear Jesus' story about this Samaritan who proved to be a neighbor to him who fell among the robbers, when you consider that story, do you come away thinking, people who try to do what Jesus said or what's wrong with this country right now? Or do you think to yourself, that's the kind of neighbor I want to be and have? America needs more people who act like this fellow does. And I mentioned this to you. If you've been paying attention, then you know that there's the suggestion made often that the people who are listening to Jesus are the problem. I suppose I would call this a social science type evidence in support of faith in Christ. If we could do what he teaches with regard to our neighbors, what kind of life would we have? What kind of neighbors would we be? And what kind of society would we become if we were acting like this Samaritan? If we were going and doing likewise? And if this is the sort of neighbor compassion that makes the world a better place, where will it come from? Is it just how people will act naturally if they're taught long enough that their biological organisms moved along by self-interest who still need to act in the interest of the world around? Is the Samaritan's behavior the kind of thing that can be demanded by interest groups or programmed and established by government decree? Or made fashionable by media and entertainment? Or does it, after all, come from having this little story told enough that it's engraved on our imaginations? Which do you think? I think it needs to be told, so that we know when we talk about the Good Samaritan what he did. And I wonder what will become of us after enough time goes by when no one knows about this and why it was important, and what that would then mean to the culture around. This passage is trying to say to us, Jesus needs to be heard, can be trusted, and should be responded to. In the verses, as I mentioned just before this, he's the one that we've always been needing and wanting to see and to hear, verses 23 and 24 of this same chapter. He's the one who has the authority to reveal the Father and what we need to know about Him. That would be verse 22. He's the one who can write our names in heaven, verse 20 says. He's the one who can say, as He does to this lawyer, "You're right. Do this and you'll live." Our own lives and the world around us would be better if we were listening to Him and acting on what He says. First, this is a wonderful, faith-affirming apologetic, that is, a reason to believe story. Secondly, this story involves an important doctrinal discipline for us. When Jesus said, "What's written in the law, how do you read it?" He was asking something which has a practical bearing and a lot broader than this. I remember I'd been a Christian for not real long, and I was fishing one day with someone who was close to me and my family, someone who's not around anymore. And I wanted to try to get him to think about the gospel. I asked him if he'd be willing to talk about it. And I did it with fear and trembling. I thought I would just be made fun of, maybe tossed out of the boat. But he said, "You know, I think everybody has their own idea about what the Bible says, and anybody can make it mean whatever he wants to." That uncle of mine was not the only one who's ever thought that. Jesus was asking, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the fellow answered with regard to loving the Lord your God with everything you are and loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said he's right. Now, I've already mentioned those two things come from Old Testament law, Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But they're found in the prophets and passages like Micah chapter 6. They're found not only here, but another time in Mark 12 when a lawyer came and asked Jesus, "What's the great commandment?" Jesus answered with these same two. Love God with everything in you. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, the law and the prophets hang. But Paul used the same reasoning in Romans 13, verses 8 and following, where he talked about this being the one debt that we have always, and that this is a way to sum up the whole law. John uses the same idea in 1 John 4 when he talks about the only way we know love is the fact that God sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, as we've remembered this morning, 1 John 4 and verse 10. Then John says, "We love because He first loved us," verse 19. And then in 1 John 5 and verse 3, he said, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." What I'm getting at is all through Scripture, the same truths about God and man bind everything else together. You can't help but see that this is a theme. This is what God wants. It's always been what God wants. It will always be what God wants. And the Bible is not just a collection of museum literature where you go through and pick an oddity here and another one here and another one here, and you're interested in this one here, and you talk about what this here means. It's all about loving God with everything we are and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And where we go wrong with those things, it's either through idolatry, where something else becomes important to us, more than God, or injustice, where we're not treating our fellow man right, or immorality, where we're using other people instead of blessing them. When we read Scripture, it's either about that or about what God has had to do to make things right again where we went wrong. But it'll be wanting us to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. The third thing, so I've mentioned, this story is a helpful apologetic account. It is a useful and important doctrinal discipline for us. This is a doctrine that guides our what we make of all other teachings in Scripture. And then, this story presents us with an aspirational guide to practical obligations to other people. What I mean by aspirational is, instead of giving us a rule, you got to do it for this guy, and here's exactly what you got to do for him, this presents us with a model and sends us out to try to encourage us to live up to it. If you really think about it, this Samaritan that Jesus tells about does translate what would have been called for in loyalty to God into real life dealings with another people. He loves with his heart when he has compassion for the man. He loves with his soul or himself when he invests himself and his time and his journey into what this other fellow needed. He loved with his strength when he cared for the fellow and when he walked beside him and held him up and all of that. And he cared with his mind when he did all of it reasonably and thoughtfully. Josh walked in my office on Friday and I was working on stuff and I was showing him one of the old books that I had, and I looked in that book and this story was present. I found in that book a paragraph that Alexander McLaren, I think this guy was known as the Prince of the Expositors in his day, and he wrote something about the Samaritan I think is useful. We notice the cool-headed deftness of this man. My word would be capability of this man. His having at hand what was needed. I mean, on a journey like that, the oil, the wine, the bandages, all of that. The business-like way in which he goes about his kindness, his readiness to expend his wine and oil, his willingness to do the doctor's work, his cheerfulness in giving up his own beast while he plodded along on foot, holding up the man who was riding it, his care for him at the end, his generosity, and then, significantly, his prudence in not leaving a great sum in the host's hands, but just enough to tide the fellow over until he could get back again. And then his wise hint that maybe he would audit the accounts when he came back. And then this comment: this man's quick compassion was blended with plenty of shrewdness and was as practical as the hardest, least compassionate man could have been. There is a need for faculty in the work of loving our neighbor, meaning thoughtfulness. 1,000 pities, he says, that sometimes Christian charity and Christian common sense dissolve partnership. He's talking about something other than the warm fuzzy thing here, isn't he? Loving with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength goes into this picture. There are some values to this story that I hope will be a blessing to you. They have been to me, to try to think about them. And then I think of this story as the first parable in Jesus going up to Jerusalem. And then I can't help but think of how this calls him to mind. It's not an allegory, but it looks different when I think about when it was told. Am I the Samaritan, or am I the fellow who has been stripped and robbed and left half dead by sin? And am I the one who has been passed by and passed by? Or aren't I the one whom the Lord saw and was moved with compassion for and came over and tended to me? And am I the one who just left laying there, or did he bring me to where I needed to get and then promise the resources for me or with me to care for me until he can come back again? That really is a way of thinking about the work of Christ and what's offered to every one of us through the gospel. The story of the Good Samaritan is not a story that's meant to leave us wallowing in guilty duty. It's meant to fill us with the hope of Christ. Have you let him bring you back to where you need to be, where life really is, where eternal life is offered to us? Have you turned to him, made the good confession, been united with him in baptism, and are you walking in newness of life? You can be, with the Lord's help, if we can help you to do that, to make a beginning of it this morning, then we invite you to come while we stand and sing.